Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Happy late Thanksgiving. I hope you guys had a wonderful time. I heard some great news, Jose and Michelle. Where are you guys? Raise your hands. They got engaged this weekend. That's great news. Well, if you would, open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and also take out your message notes. We're going to be talking about the topic sin in the camp. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and as you guys do that, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you for a season to be thankful, Lord. As we know, we're supposed to be thankful all year, but thank you for this condensed time period where we stop and reflect on your goodness to us. Lord, we believe that all good gifts come from you, every little thing. So we want to say thank you. As we get into your word, I pray your spirit would speak, God, that you would shape us into the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us, welcome. My name is Pastor John. We're so glad you guys are here. We have lots of family members in church this morning from the Thanksgiving holidays. We're glad you're here. We hope you feel welcome here at Edgewater. We've been going through a series called Crazy Christians, looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been making our way through. And again, for review and for those of you who are new, the story behind this letter is a man named Paul went to a city of Corinth and started a church in a very crazy city. If you know anything about Paul, he's one to start a church and just stay there for a short period of time and then move on to the next city. But in Corinth, when he got there, he heard from God a very special message. God said, "Do not be afraid, for I have many people in this city." And so Paul did something very unusual for his MO. He decided to stay in the city of Corinth for a year and a half to help start this church. A word from God. God said, stay, there are people in the city. And so he starts this church, he leaves. But a few years later, he begins hearing reports, he gets letters from this church about how crazy they've gone. They've gone absolutely wild. They're doing things that even people from their own city think are a bit strange. And he's writing this letter in response to all the reports and letters he's hearing. Now, I just want to stop and just point something out here that's very important for us. Paul heard a message from God. And God said, I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed and invested years, a year and a half in this church. He leaves, and now he's hearing how this church is going bad. It's very tempting if we were in Paul's situation to say, but wait a minute. I thought God said that he had people in the city and good things were going to happen. How come it's going crazy like this? And so there's a very important lesson I want you guys to understand, that when God speaks to us and gives us a promise, perhaps about the future, his methods and his timing are very different than ours. You guys remember the story when Jesus told his disciples, let's cross the lake? He falls asleep in the boat, and there's a huge storm. And the disciples wake up Jesus and say, don't you care about us? And Jesus is saying, I told you we're going to get across. Don't you have any faith? They eventually get there, but how they get there and the timing of how they get there is always different. So I just want to encourage you that when God gives you a promise of any sort, if he speaks to you in a deep way where you know it's from God and it's confirmed by Scripture and his community, don't expect his methods, the hows, and don't expect his timing, the whens, to be exactly the same as yours. When God said, start Edgewater, I had a picture of how things would go. It's not going that way. Some things are disappointing and some things are much better than I expected. And I'm like, what is going on? But it's God's timing and God's methods. But don't ever question that he spoke to you. Paul had every reason to doubt God speaking to him because of what he's seeing in this messy church that God told him to stay for. But he has confidence because in the first chapter he says, I believe God is faithful. So I want you guys to know that. So Paul is writing this letter to the church, they're going crazy. He talks about their unity, and then he says, I'm going to come to visit you. And like a parent, I'm either going to celebrate with you, or you might need a spanking. Which one do you want? In fact, if you would, pull out your message notes, and let's read that verse out loud on the top from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's read out loud. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip? Or in love and with a gentle spirit. Paul is saying, there are certain issues going on in this church. I'm going to visit you. Which attitude do you want me to come through or come with? Now, what we're going to find out is there's going to be three test cases that Paul's going to hit. And we're going to hit one this week, one next week, and one in 2 weeks. Three things that he's going to say, I'm going to challenge you right now. And when I come, I want to see improvement in these areas. Or else I'm going to have to come in with discipline. So here's the first test case if you're keeping notes. It's sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Merry Christmas, by the way. This is a great topic as we get into the great season. Let me talk about what that is. The Greek word for that is porneia. Let's say it out loud. Porneia. It sounds like something else we know, right? It's a Greek word that covers any type of sexual sin. Now, in God's design, in God's definition, sex is a good thing, but only meant to be expressed and shared with your husband and wife in the context of a marriage, in the context of standing before God and his people and saying, I dedicate the rest of my life to you. See, when God created sex, it was a good thing, but when two people have sex, they become one. They share an intimacy that's meant for life. And so God says sex is good, but keep it within the boundaries of marriage. Having said that, people will come up with all kinds of excuses of my situation. So that word porneia, sexual immorality, covers anything outside of that definition. Adultery, sex before marriage, pornography, whatever. You know, instead of saying, hey, I have a certain thing that doesn't fit in this definition, God gave us the word porneia. It covers it all. There's no excuse. God has created sex as a good thing, but it's meant for a certain boundary called marriage. Now, he's writing this to the church because this church of Corinth is in a city called Corinth, and that city is absolutely crazy, especially in regards to sex. In the ancient city of Corinth, they had a temple with 1,000 prostitutes. And so when you go to worship, it's expected that you would have sexual intercourse. That city was destroyed, the temple was torn down, but that sense of sex and freedom within sex carried into the culture of Corinth. So that rich people would hold parties and spend lots of money, invite all their friends, and also hire a prostitute, one for each person. And they would spend the evening in sexual orgies. And that was just part of the culture. In fact, if you wanted to insult a girl, you call her a Corinthian girl, because that means you're sexually loose. That was what the word Corinth meant. You're loose. You're sexually free. In fact, there was a phrase in their culture, and it went like this. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines for the daily care of our bodies, but wives, we have them to bear us legitimate children. These were your fortune cookies. These were the sayings that were in the culture. And so Paul's saying, that's the culture of Corinth. I get that, but here's the problem. You are a church, and some of that culture is seeping into the church. I understood that's how you behaved before you met Jesus, but now that you're meeting Jesus, this is seeping in, and it's affecting your church culture. Now, we often say, you know, what the Bible says about sex, that's so old-fashioned. That was back then when people were a lot more conservative. No. Corinth was much more sexually wild than our culture today. And when Paul and when God speak about sex, he's talking about crazy cultures that celebrate all kinds of sexual behavior and are proud of it. It's not that culture was more conservative. It was more liberal back then. And God's saying, this is what I want for you. I want you to have good sex, but it's in the context of a committed relationship, one-on-one, forever, till death do us part. And our culture, while it's not as crazy as Corinth, has its sexual sin, wouldn't you say? Latest stats are about 60% of all high school seniors have had sexual intercourse already. 20% have had four or more partners by the time they're seniors in high school. We live in a broken age. I think it's 20% of all internet traffic is pornography related, as we talked about a while ago. Most of the pornography is viewed between 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. Monday through Friday while people are at work. It's pervasive. And it's something that we're proud about as a culture. In fact, in our culture, I would say we have a pattern. Even if we talk about our local culture, Pittsburgh, Antioch, Oakley, Bay Point, it goes like this. First, go out on a date. Then have sex. Hey, if it works out, move in together. Maybe have a child or two. And then maybe then we'll get married. Right? Is that the pattern? That's our culture. Here's the problem. Our divorce rate in our country is 50%. About 50% of all marriages end in divorce. But for couples that live together before they get married, the divorce rate is 75%. Even more so. Measures of depression. Couples who live together and are not married are 3 times more likely to be depressed than couples who are living together and married. That God's not silly when he sets these standards. He's not being a mean father who's like a killjoy. He created, it was his idea. It's not like, whoops, didn't mean that to happen. It was his thing, and he wants it to be joyful and good and happy and wonderful and solid. And so he sets his boundaries, not because he's a killjoy, but because he's a joy giver. Because all good things come from God. And we live in a culture today that's broken. See, we don't understand that, but when we have sex with someone, the Bible says we become one, which means part of our soul is shared with that person. So when that relationship is over, it's like something gets ripped out of us. We've given ourselves to someone, and it belongs to that person. So by the time we do find the person we're to be with forever, we're broken, we're injured. Now, God gives forgiveness. God gives us new starts. But I need to lay down the fact that we live in a sexually immoral society. And Paul is writing to a sexually immoral society. And so this is what he says. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality, porneia, among you. And of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. What Paul's saying here is, I am miles away, and I've heard you guys are crazy when it comes to sex. There's stuff going on in your church that even your city that's known for being sexually perverse is going, ooh. They do it in church. Like he's saying, even the pagans around you are shocked. What are you guys doing? And he goes on, here's what's happening. A man has his father's wife. And we don't know enough exactly what's going on. Is this man sleeping with his mother? Or is it that his mother passed away or divorced and his dad got remarried and he's sleeping with her? All we know is there is a relationship in this church where a man is living and sleeping and having sex with his mother or stepmom. And the city is looking around and going, we're bad, but that's worse. That's what it means to be a Christian. So Paul's saying, I get that your society is sick, but it's seeping into your church. What's going on? He goes on and says, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? And so we have two issues here, you guys. On one hand, there's this sin going on, but here's the other strange thing. The church knows this is going on, and they're going, woo, look at us. Look at how free we are sexually. We are Christians, and we don't make anyone feel guilty in our church. We celebrate this stuff. Look at this. And so what we're going to find is Paul is not going to be addressing this man who's sleeping with his stepmom or mother. He's going to be addressing the church because of how they're dealing with it. Because they're saying, yes, we are free. We are so open in this church. You can do anything, and we'll accept you. Aren't we awesome? Paul's saying, you're proud of this. But shouldn't you have felt deep, deep grief? Shouldn't you have seen this in your church and just be cut to the heart? Shouldn't it have brought tears to you and pain? That's the appropriate response. But you guys are proud. You have sin in the camp and you have a church that's going, woohoo! When in reality, they should have been cut to the heart and grieved over this. Paul goes on. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you have rather been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? We're going to talk about this in a moment. Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Here's what Paul's saying. I'm not even there, but I can judge you for doing this. And sometimes we think in our situation, we may be living with our boyfriend or girlfriend or sexually active or cheating on our spouse, and we say, but you don't really know me. If you really understood my particular situation, you would understand why we're doing this. In fact, it's not really fair for you to give me any input in my life because my situation is very different. One of my dad's good friends from church got a divorce. It was painful for the whole community. And then he lived right away with his girlfriend. And when he was challenged, he's like, well, I'm old now. You can't expect me. My situation's different. You can't expect me to live those standards. See, if you really knew me, then you couldn't judge me. Paul's saying, I'm not even there. and I can judge you. But you don't, I don't care. I know you're having sex with someone you shouldn't be. I judge you. That's all I need to know. You don't have to fill me in on the story. You don't have to list your drama story and all that got you here. You're sinning. I'm not even there, and I can call you out. See, it's so easy for us to define our story and think, yes, I understand God says that, but I'm a little different. My situation's a little, it has a nuance to it. Paul says, no, I'm not even there, and I can judge you. Let me talk to you who are single, those of you who are single here. We live in a very difficult time when it comes to sexual purity. If you went back 50, 60, 70, 100 years ago, even in our country, there was just a built-in sense of accountability. There were no such thing as cars, so if you had to date, you had to have it at your parents' home while they were right there. But there was a way that culture kept you accountable. There was a community feel about it. You know, if you go to other countries that are less industrial developed and more family-focused, you see this. People, when they're dating or courting, their parents are right there. If you guys ever saw the movie Kite Runner, is that what it's called? There's that scene where he's dating, and I think the mother is, like, following them as they go on a walk. It's just part of the culture that, you know, getting into a relationship is a community affair. And you think, ooh, that's gross. I want my own privacy. But people understood that when you get a man who's horny and a woman who's horny in the same room with no one there, things happen. So let's keep community involved. And it was built as part of our society. Accountability. We're in this together. We want relationships to work. But we don't have that anymore. You guys have your cars. You're expected to go out alone and be alone in a room. And things happen. We can't deny that we have sexual attractions. But our culture, our society doesn't help us anymore. So I want to encourage you singles that if you are going to have a life that honors God in your sex lives, something from God has to happen deep within you where you have that conviction that I want to save sex for when I am married. It has to come from you because you can get away with it on your own. You can't rely on someone else holding that conviction for you. But something, God has to do something in you. And then you need to begin to think about your life and think, when am I most tempted to mess up with my boyfriend or girlfriend? What situations lead to that? Often when you're alone in the room, whatever it is, and you begin to set boundaries with your girlfriend and boyfriend and say, this is how we want to live. Let's set some boundaries here. And you talk about them ahead of time. And here's the other thing you do. You let close friends in on your boundaries. You let them know, hey, we don't ever want to be alone in our bedroom together. That's one of the boundaries you set. If you ever catch us doing that, I give you permission to spank me. Not really, but you know what I mean. I give you permission to say something to me and call me out because I need you. What I'm trying to say is our culture 50, 100 years ago used to have that built in. We don't have that anymore, so you have to create that. You have to create the systems around you. Say, I want this to happen for us. Parents, especially parents of teens, I want to talk to you for a moment. You've got to set good boundaries with your kids. You've got to let them know what's right and what's wrong and the boundaries you want to set. And you may be thinking, but I didn't live that way with my husband or my wife. We, whatever. Okay, but you're a believer now. You're a Christian now. Ask God for forgiveness and break the cycle so that with your kids, a new generation, something new happens. But parents, your kids need you. And they may hate you for it. They may think you are so old-fashioned, so old-school, but deep down, you know that you're loving them. I want to give you courage to do that and not use your own mistakes as an excuse to overlook your kids' mistakes. They need you. So Paul says, I'm not even there, and I can judge you. Let's go to verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man, the man who is sleeping with his father's wife, over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. We're going to, if you're taking notes, I'm going to transition here to something called church discipline. I want to help you understand what church discipline is. It's a theme that goes throughout the New Testament, especially in the letters of Paul. Here's what church discipline is. It's when the church community, the members of a church community, deem that there is someone who is sinning in their congregation so badly, so repeatedly, so unrepentantly, that it's better for that person and for the church if they ask that person to leave. That's church discipline. Now, we're not talking about a slip. We all mess up. We all have sin. None of us are perfect. We all slip. What we do when we fall down, when we make a mistake, is we get back up, we ask God for forgiveness, we confess to a brother or sister, and we keep going. We put it behind us. There's a difference between that and when you slip and then you make your home down there. You know what I'm talking about? It's like you make a mistake and you say, hey, I might as well buy furniture. I'm down here. And you just begin to stay and you live in a lifestyle that even though friends are saying, do you realize that you're sinning? You say, yes, I know I'm sinning, but I want to be here. I'm unrepentant. I don't want to change. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about long-term unrepentant. It's been brought up. The person does not want to change. That kind of sin. There comes a point where a church as a community decides it's better for that person and better for the church if they weren't part of the church anymore. Now, this sounds harsh, but I want to set up some guidelines as to what the Bible says about the thing called church discipline. So let's keep going. Your boasting is not good. Verse 6, don't you know that a little yeast works for the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, but the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Let me explain. What Paul is saying is there are two purposes for church discipline. Here's number one, to restore the person back to Jesus Christ. And that comes from verse 5, where he says that the person's sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved. In other words, church discipline is never done as a punishment, out of resentment, out of anger. When you ask someone to leave your church, it's done with deep grief and the deep hope and belief that you're doing it so that one day God will restore them again. It's not an angry, vindictive, ha, finally, you're out of here. It's a loving parent. It's a loving community that's so deeply sad about this and believe the best thing for you, rather than affirming your behavior and saying, yeah, no problem, we're saying we love you enough to say we need you no longer part of this community because we want you to understand that God takes this sin seriously, and we are hoping you will feel the depth of the grief of what he sees in you and that you will come back restored. So first thing, is church discipline is always done with love, always with the hope that the person will come back. Here's the second thing. Church discipline is done so that sin does not spread in your church. So that sin does not spread in your church. And what Paul is using is this image of yeast. Really, the word is leaven. And what they would do, especially in the Old Testament times, is their bread would be much like sourdough bread. And I'm not a bread maker, but any of you make sourdough bread? Maybe you can help me with this. Okay, Joey, I'll call on you just for a sec. But here's the deal. With sourdough bread, you take a piece of the old bread and you save it and let it ferment. And you put that in the new dough so that it ferments, and that's how you get the bread to rise. But before you cook that bread, you take a part of it and save it in the fridge. And then when you're ready to do sourdough again, that part you saved ferments even more and you get more sourdough bread. So the yeast, you never add yeast, you just add old sourdough bread to it. That's how bread was made back then, is that you would take part of the old bread and put it in the new, and you keep cycling that. The problem is it works out great, but a year or two into it, that old bread gets really nasty. And so at some point, you have to stop and say, we're going to make bread without yeast. We're just going to do flat bread, guys, and we're going to start all over again. And Paul is saying, don't you know how leaven works? When there's sin in the camp, and everyone's turning a blind eye, and everyone's approving it, people begin to think it's okay, and that leaven spreads. And he's saying, it's now time to start with new bread. It's now time to start. Let me give you an example. And I'm not thinking of any particular case, so no one feel guilty here. But if one of our growth group leaders started living in sexual sin, and everyone in the group knew it, and it was the news spread in the church, and we talked to that person, and that person didn't want to change, what would happen if we said, oh, well, we'll just let it go? People begin to think that's okay. Well, if he can do it, if she can do it, then I guess that's okay. But if they come along and say, we care about you, this needs to change, and they repent, now how does it affect the church? Praise God. Many years ago, a pastor of a local church here, not too far, and many of you know this person, I'll tell you his name in a moment, was hiding that he was an alcoholic. And without the church knowing, he would get drunk often, repeatedly. There was actually a liquor store right by the church. He would sneak over to it, get some beer while no one was looking, come back to church. People finally caught on. They began to confront him. And he said, I don't have a problem. You guys are overreacting. And to make a long story short, they had to call a whole church meeting. They had to take a vote. And they eventually had to fire him because he was denying it, saying it wasn't a problem. It wasn't his fault. People were going crazy. They're being too sensitive. They fired him. It was devastating to the church. He left the church still feeling like they were in the wrong. And so he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go start my own church. And so he grabbed someone. They started a church in another city. And that church didn't go far for obvious reasons. And this guy continued to deny his problem to the point that he was jailed. And one day he called a friend, a Christian friend, and said, you know what? I'm broken. I see it now. I'm messed up. And his friend said, we've been waiting for you to say this. So he comes alongside, they hang out together, they go through the proper recovery, they go to Christian 12-step, he gets redeemed, God is good, his life left him for the whole process, he found a wonderful new wife, and now he is a mentor of other pastors. In fact, he's one of my mentors. His name is Roger Dill, and many of you know him. He's not a pastor anymore, but he loves pastors. He's not ashamed of his story. He's like, I blew it. But you have to understand, when he came back, the church rejoiced. It was a good thing. And he will say they did the right thing. See, he was the leader of a church that was growing. He was a great teacher, very charismatic. And people knew if we fire him, our church will suffer. But they were wise enough to say, but it's worth it. It's the right thing. And the church is doing just fine. Some of you came from that church, and Roger is doing just fine. I called him. I said, can I share your story? He said, please, let them know. That's church discipline. It's done out of love with the hope the person will come back one day. Another story, a church not far from here. We have some friends there. My wife was talking to someone, and she had said to my wife, you know, we keep having people leave our church, and we just assume that it's because they're resentful towards our pastor. Well, what do you mean? Well, there's just a lot of resentment in our church, and no one's calling it out. And so there's just kind of a spirit of resentment. And when people leave, we just think, oh, they must be pissed off. Sin, resentment that's never dealt with. And we laugh, but how many of you know someone in our church that you know you should be confronting about a sin right now? You're saying, no, I don't want to be too judgmental. I want to be open. I want to be free. But you're actually hurting that person. You see, when we don't talk about that sin, again, it's not vindictive. It's not punishing. It's out of love. But we don't talk about it, that kind of sin spreads. So the first thing is it's done to restore the person. The second thing is we do it because we don't want sin to spread in this church. Here's the third thing. Church discipline is done as a last resort. In other words, we ask someone to leave as a last resort. It's not the first thing you do. You sin, out of here. Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, you'll be looking at this in your growth group homework, lays out a very specific way to deal with a brother or sister that sins. It says, go talk to them one-on-one first. You don't need to go tell your pastor. You don't need to go tell the whole world. If you see a brother or sister sinning, do the right thing. Go talk to them and point out the sin in love. And he says, and if they listen to you, praise God, you've restored a brother or sister. That's how it's supposed to be done. If they don't listen to you, bring a couple of other Christian friends along so you can talk to them as a group. Again, not angry, not vindictive. We care about this sin. Go talk to them. And if they listen, praise God, you did the right thing. We move on, no big deal. They repented, God is good. If they still don't listen, okay, that's when you start talking to the church leaders about it. Okay, we've talked to them one-on-one, we talked to the group, let's bring the church leaders. And if they still don't listen, that's when you say, okay, we've got to pull the line. We love you enough to say, you're no longer here. How does this work in our church? We apply this to members. When you become a member of our church, you sign a covenant saying, I'm going to live a godly lifestyle. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Hello, I'm not perfect. If we only had perfect people, church would be very empty this morning. Amen? We're talking about repeated, unrepented sin that's confronted but not repented from. That's what we're talking about. We sign a covenant. And so if we find that someone is intentionally sinning and non-repentant who's a member, we talk to them. They don't listen. It goes all the way. We've not yet had to do this yet, but it's in our biblical tool belt to care for people. So church discipline, it's done to be restorative. It's done to prevent sin from spreading. And finally, it's the last resort. It's the last thing you go to. You try every other method. Make sense? He goes on. We're going to talk about how God gives us two standards of judging. Verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Here's what's happening. Paul has written a previous letter to this church, and he says, don't associate with sexually immoral people. And the people who are sexually immoral are going, look at Paul. If we really listen to what he's saying, we won't be able to hang out with anyone in our city. Have you seen Corinth? And so they're making fun of Paul's admonition, saying, we can't listen to what he's saying because that means we can't hang out with anyone in our culture. And Paul said, no, you don't understand. This is what I mean. I've written in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all mean the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Here's what Paul's saying. When it comes to judging other people, there are two different standards. Now again, when we talk about judging, we're talking about restorative judging. The first type of judging is towards people who aren't Christians, who don't have God's Spirit in them. And he says, don't judge them. Don't expect people who don't have Jesus in their hearts to act as if they do. Do you guys get that? Don't do that. And we do that, and I'm not going to go political, but sometimes we do that politically. We expect the world to behave as though we're Christians, which makes sense if they're all Christians, but are they? No. So you hold Christian standards to Christians. But for those who aren't believers, you don't judge them according to Christian standards. He's saying if you're going to do that, you won't be able to hang out with anyone. In fact, as Christians, we're supposed to be in the world, not of it. We're supposed to be involved with the world. We're supposed to be involved in our kids' schools, involved in our kids' sports. We're supposed to be involved with our workmates, involved with our friends. We're supposed to be the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be out there. Jesus got in trouble with the religious people because he was hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors. The pastors of the day saying, he can't be a holy person. Look who he's hanging out with. Jesus says, that's why I'm here. Church, I know we're on the right track when other churches criticize us because we love non-Christians too much. If we start hearing that complaint, you hang out with who? Praise God. We're Jesus-like. Amen? So Paul's saying, no, don't apply that standard to the non-Christian world. Of course, you're supposed to be out there. You're supposed to be missional. You're supposed to be good news. What I'm talking about is we're talking about judging those who are Christians, who call themselves Christians and are living in perpetual sin. I give you the right to judge them. Now you say, well, what about Matthew 5 where Jesus says, don't judge? And we're talking there about hypocritical, vindictive judging. You're evil, you're mean, I don't like you, resentful judging, and you have the same sin yourself. We're not talking about that kind of judging. God defines judging here as we're saying that you are in the wrong and we love you enough to talk to you about it. It's based in love. Make sense? So he's saying there's another standard. With a non-Christian world, you don't judge. And with a Christian world, that's where you come in and judge and you say, I'm here to help. I'm going to bring out the sin in you. I'm going to show you what's going on. Verse 12, but what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those on the inside? God will judge those on the outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. If you are here today and you call yourself a Christian, and you are living in sexual sin, I want you to grieve. I want you to feel the deep sense of sin. I want you to know God's love for you and how much you're disappointing him. I want you to feel the ugliness of your sin. And I want you to repent. I want you to do whatever it takes to be sexually pure. If you're a man and I'm talking to you right now, I put the responsibility on you. Make it right. Be a man. See, boys say, I'm going to have sexual pleasure but no responsibilities of a husband. But men say, no. If I'm going to be with you sexually, I'm going to take the whole responsibility with that. I'm going to commit my life to you and take care of you. That's what a man is. So grow up. Repent. Feel that grief. I want you to repent. Do whatever it takes to make it right before God. If you're living with someone, you're not married to him, do whatever it takes. If you can move out, do it. If you can't move out, get married as quick as possible. Make it right. Well, I'm not ready to get married. Well, you're not ready to have sex. Grow up. I want you to grieve. Church, I want to talk to you now. If you see a brother or sister sinning, talk to them. Please. You may be thinking, oh, I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to. You are hurting that person and you're hurting the church. Do it out of love, not vindictive, not mean, but I care about you. I've known this. I've been afraid to bring this up, but I am your brother. I am your sister. I need to talk to you. And if they repent, the Bible says, praise God, you've restored a brother or sister. The story's over. It's done. We can move on. But please talk to them. We need that for the health of the church. And if you are here and you're not a Christian yet, your family invited you, your friend invited you, you will be judged, not by us, but by God. The Bible says that we're not to be your judge, but there will be a day when you come before God and he will judge you and he will say, were you faithful to what I've given you? Were you sinless? And you're going to be able to say no. And so God's remedy for that is repent, grieve, ask for forgiveness, give your life to him. Let's pray. God, we ask for your forgiveness. For those of us who have been sexually sinning, we ask you to forgive us. For those of us who have seen a brother or sister sinning and have been too afraid to go up and talk to them, we ask you for forgiveness. I pray, God, you'd make us a church that deeply grieves over sexual sin in the house and deeply non-judgmental to sexual sin outside of this house. Make us missional, lovers of the lost, and make us for each other here in the church. For those of you who have not asked Jesus into your life, I beg you to ask him right now. There will be a time of judging. Ask him right now for forgiveness. Ask him right now to reorient your life towards him. And give your life to him now. We don't know what tomorrow holds. So Lord, we come to you as a church that wants to be holy so we can be good news to your community. And we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Amen.